as well. You can say what you want about the, or you prefer contemporary music or hymns, that song there is just absolutely beautiful and biblical, whatever way you look at it. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask you to go ahead and open up to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 25. Since I have some kids getting up, piling out, I guess that's my cue to say children are dismissed to children's church. So if you're a kid and would like to go to children's church, Casey will walk you back there. Good-looking group of kids there this morning, so glad to see them. Matthew chapter 15, picking up at verse 29, says this. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, those who were crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. And so the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for this people, because they've remained with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint along the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven, the few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them, and he started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came into the region of Magadan. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you have given us, have blessed us with. Father God, we are so thankful that each and every week, each and every Sunday, we are able to gather together as a church body, more than that, as a church family, and worship you and praise you, God. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and prepare our hearts to the truth that is found in your words, Lord. That as your word and your message is preached and proclaimed this morning, that your words would not return empty, Father, but rather you would mold us and shape us to be the people of God whom you would have us to become, Lord. That we would be those on mission for you, those taking your words to all of the nations. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever had one of those deja vu moments? Have you ever had one of those moments that you woke up and as you was going through the line at McDonald's, there was something the cashier said to you and you thought to your mind, I'm replaying something. I feel as though I've been in this spot and I've heard these words before at some point in my life. Maybe you were driving down the road. Your spouse said something or asked you a question off to the side. And you say, I can't quite place my finger on it, but I know that I've been here before. I've heard this question. I've been in this spot. I feel as though either I've dreamed it or I can remember something very similar taking place in my life at some other point. I got a call from my mom this week as I was driving down the road, and as I answered her call on Bluetooth, by the way, not on my phone, but as I answered her call and was speaking and talking with her, she asked what I was doing, and it just so happened as I was driving down the road, I was running late. And I told her, I said, well, I'm going somewhere, and I'm running late, and I'm trying to make it on time. And it just so happened, in her mind, that she had just had a dream the night before that she had called and that I was in the car and that I happened to be running late. The only thing different about her dream and what was presently happening was in her dream, Adrian was with me, and in this dream, it was just me by myself. And she immediately, as a mom does, overreacts and told me, you have to slow down, do not speed, because I had a dream that you were in the car and you were running late and everything is very, very similar and you got in a car accident. I said, oh, Mom, I never speed. I don't want to do anything along those lines. And she gave me the tone of her voice seemed to say that she did not believe me. But there seems to be those moments in life, right? We've all had them where something is going on. We say, I know that I've either been here before. This is a situation that I find myself in often. This is something that I've dreamed, that I thought about. Perhaps as we came this morning to the 15th chapter here, the 29th verse of the book of Matthew, and we began reading the verses, you said something very similar. Maybe you were sitting there saying, Jesus feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. This seems eerily similar to something we talked about simply a chapter or two ago in chapter 14 as Jesus fed 5,000 individuals. I imagine not only is this kind of one of those moments for us, but certainly this narrative must have been one of those moments for the disciples, right? As they're going along in their ministry in Christ and they're watching him teach and preach the gospel and tell people about the kingdom of God, and they're watching him heal those who are lame, crippled, blind, and mute, and all of a sudden he's back on a mountain. There's crowds gathered around him again, and Jesus turns to them and says, I really don't want to send these people away hungry. We should feed them. Perhaps there was one of those moments that they stepped back and said, wait a minute. Doesn't seem like it's been that long ago. We were in a very similar situation, and very similar words were preached and spoken by Christ. I wonder how this situation will end. As a matter of fact, this narrative and the narrative found in chapter 14 are so closely resembled that there have been commentators and scholars and pastors over the years that have said, perhaps what we have here are the same event just being retold twice. And I suppose it's possible. I mean, after all, Matthew may not have sat down and penned the Gospel of Matthew all at one point and one time. Maybe he wrote in chapter 14 the feeding of 5,000 and then came to chapter 15 and said, you know what, I want to tell about this time that Jesus fed a lot of people and rewrote the same story. It's possible, not probable. There's enough differences here, and I want to suggest them to you. One, the time of year seems to be different. Matthew seems to indicate here that it is late summer, and in chapter 14 he seems to indicate that the grass is green, it is spring, it is early summertime. The amount of people being fed seemed to be different. There was 5,000 in one account and 4,000 in another account. The amount of fish and bread seems to change. There's no little boy offering his food to Jesus at this point. But most importantly, the area which Jesus is in is different, whereas in chapter 14, Jesus is performing a miracle of multiplying bread and food to those who were of Israelite descent. And this week, as we noted last week, as he was speaking to this Canaanite woman, I told you that for a very brief time in the ministry of Christ, he is in this Gentile area. This Canaanite area, this non-Jewish, non-Israelite area, and he's passing through, and he finds that even as he's passing through, he's doing ministry there. And we can rightly deduce that he's there doing the same thing to those who are of Gentile descent. But it does beg the question, if you're a writer of a gospel, why would you include a very similar narrative two times? If the entirety of the Word of God is inspired and meant to build us up and to edify us and to teach us something, what purpose does telling the same story two times or a very similar story, maybe in a different area, serve to impress upon us? And I began thinking this week a little bit about biographies in the sense that if I was to write a biography on your life and I was to tell a very similar story multiple times, there would be this indication that there is something about this event that I wish to emphasize upon my readers' hearts and minds, correct? If I'm constantly writing about how kind and compassionate you are, then I want my readers to understand that you are a kind, compassionate person. If I spend the majority of my time writing about times that you are not kind or not compassionate, maybe that's what I'm trying to emphasize. But either way, I'm trying to emphasize something. What could Matthew be trying to emphasize here? And I believe the answer is not that hard to grasp. I think what Matthew is trying to show us in this narrative is he tells us a story, and is he's trying to answer the question, how is it that as a people of God, how do we come to God amid the doubt and the trials that we face throughout this life? What type of Christ do we serve? And then don't we find that Jesus, being a compassionate God, is never slow to witness burdens, but more than that, what we see is that as we draw near to Christ, we find a Christ that is already and always and forever drawn near to us. We begin to go through this narrative. First point I want to make tonight is that Jesus, we see throughout this narrative that Jesus is aware of your present sufferings. Jesus is always aware of your present sufferings. We have this idea in church, don't we, that in order to be this good, righteous, holy, religious Christian, that something has to happen, right? That we have to have it all together before we ever enter the church world. I was inviting someone to church not too long ago and speaking with them about why they did not currently attend church. And they said, you don't know my life. And if you knew my life story, you would understand why I'm not inside a church building, why I don't currently attend church. And he began to elaborate and say, my life is not really what it should be. I'm not trying to fool any individual and present myself as holy. The language that comes out of my mouth is not language that should come out of a churchgoer's mouth. The Bible, being the holy word of God, is not even a book that I should hold in my hands or words that I should read, because I realize that my life is so far removed from the life that you find of those who go to church that I do not even belong there. And although we wouldn't vocalize it, we do have certain expectations, right, when we come to church. There's certain language that we use when we're in church, certain language that we do not use when we're in a church setting. There's a certain way that we dress, a certain way that we talk. And if we're not careful, we can present this idea that the only time someone is welcome in church is welcome to draw near to God is when they've got it all together. Fix your life first and then come to God. Get rid of all of your sins. Get rid of all of your brokenness. Get this very happy, middle, upper class life, the good job, the wife, the kids, and then draw near to God. But what we see here in this narrative is Jesus is ministering here to a crowd that is genuinely in need. We're told in the very first verse, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, goes up on a mountain and is sitting there, and a large crowd came to him, which is not unusual for Jesus. By this time in his ministry, large crowds are beginning to follow him everywhere that he goes. But here's the description of the crowd that comes to him. They brought those who were lame, those who were crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid him down at the foot of Jesus, and he healed them. He is ministering here to hurting people. He is ministering to suffering people, Gentile people, who up to this point do not know him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is not ministering to a righteous crowd. He is not ministering to a religious crowd. He is ministering to those hurting, suffering, broken individuals who are coming to Jesus and drawing near to Jesus because they have absolutely nowhere else to turn. Matter of fact, very little of Jesus' ministry is ever devoted to those who are self-righteous or self-religious, by the way. And even the ministry of Jesus that is devoted to the self-righteous most of the time is rebuke, right? We talked last week about Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I suggested to you and want to remind you that most of the interaction that Jesus had with those who described themselves as Pharisees and teachers and leaders of the law, most of the time is harsh rebuke. He calls them hypocrites. He describes them as whitewashed walls. He tells them as those who are the son of the devil, those who are sending others to hell. These are the terms that Jesus uses to describe those who the majority of the crowd would look at and say those are the religious leaders of the day. But we do find that Jesus is not interested. Here's the principle to take from this. Jesus is not interested in those who have life all figured out and simply need a little bit of Jesus or a little bit of God in their life. What we find throughout this narrative is the majority of Jesus' ministry here and elsewhere is not devoted to those that we would call, man, they are good, moral, upstanding citizens. All they need is just a little bit of gospel or a little bit of God or a little bit of forgiveness. And then, man, they will have it all figured out. Jesus is not interested in those who would draw near to him seeking to be a little religious. But other than that, they have the rest of their life figured out. Rather, we find Jesus coming into the world seeking to save those who are completely lost. We have this description in Scripture, in the book of Romans especially, in Ephesians especially, to where lost individuals, those whom Christ comes into the world to save, are described as completely dead to sin. And we must acknowledge and admit that there's no middle way here, right? There's no partially dead. There's no hanging in between life and death. Either you're dead or you're not dead. You're either alive or you're not alive. And we're told that Jesus came into the world to save those who are dead to sin. As Paul said, to call sinners, even though he himself was among the worst. And so we find here the application is simple, not just from a Christ perspective, but our ministries must reflect that in order to be faithful. Our ministries must target those broken, hurting, lost individuals as we talk about and seek to carry out the Great Commission and to reach all sinners in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utmost ends of the earth. We need to know that if we're going to be faithful and have a ministry like Christ has, then many times our ministry is going to take us to those hurting, those broken, those lost individuals. Because that's who was drawn to Christ. It's who's drawn to his ministry. Perhaps if you're here this morning, you could say that actually is a perfect description of me. No one else knows what I'm suffering with, but God knows what I'm suffering with. No one else knows the burdens that I bear, but God knows the burden I bear. And I came here this morning, and you know, as I crawled out of bed and walked through the church doors, I did not even feel worthy enough to walk into the sanctuary holding a Bible. But let me encourage you and assure you that you are at the exact place that God wants and desires you to be, and you're the exact person that he wants to be here. You see here that they draw near to Jesus, listening to him preach and teach the Word of God. And we know that because Jesus always preached and taught the Word of God. And we're told at the other instance that Jesus preached and taught the Word of God. And they listened to Jesus for 3 days, or until they ran out of food. They had a revival service, didn't they? Like, there's this huge crowd of 4,000 men, then women, and then children. So you can say 8,000 to 10,000 people are gathered around a mountain listening to Jesus preach and teach and talk and heal. And they're gathered around having this huge worship service. And they do it until they run completely out of food. It's amazing, right? Although Jesus is preaching and teaching in the crowds, and he sees that there's this hunger and this need to be drawn near to him, that he's not unaware of their current state. Maybe you sit there and you think, man, my pastor talks way too long, and he just does not understand how hungry I get at 11:45. And he just keeps going and going, and Cracker Barrel starting to fill up. Know that these are individuals who drew around for 3 days, and they ran completely out of everything. And they're not the ones complaining, by the way. Rather, Jesus sees a need and realizes, these are our people, these are Gentile lost people, and they've drawn near to me, and there's absolutely nothing left for them to eat. But we know that Jesus is not aware of this state. He doesn't see this crowd of those suffering from blindness, lameness, crippledness, and mute. And he doesn't just tell them, well, guys, I see that your lives stink right now. And I see that you're crippled and hungry and blind. But you know your greatest need's heaven. He doesn't just simply throw that at them. He has compassion upon the crowd. And he heals them. We find here that Jesus is not unaware of their burdens that they're going through in life. And if he's not unaware of theirs, the universal truth is that Jesus is not unaware of any burden that any of us face or go through in this life. And we're told in almost every interaction that Jesus has with someone who is lost, someone who is a sinner, someone who is hopeless, including the woman at the well, mind you, who had multiple men in her life and was living in an entirely ungodly life and found herself as a Samaritan outcast from even church, that when Jesus sees those people, that he has compassion upon them. And if he has compassion upon them, we know that he has then compassion upon us, even when the world around us does not. Do you ever look around and feel as though, man, what I'm going through, the world does not care. What I am suffering with, this burden that I carry around with me on a day-to-day basis, even those closest to me do not care. You ever felt as though there's no one you can talk with, no one that you can go to, no one that you can turn to that would care about your plight or your situation? You say, there's no one who cares, no one who loves me enough to have compassion on what I'm going through. Jesus does. Jesus does. This is a word for both the spiritually broken. This is a word for the church outcast. This is a word for the drunk individual stumbling out of a bar. This is a word for the teen who cuts themselves because they see absolutely no other hope. This is a word for the single mom that is struggling and going through a divorce. This is a word for us and a word for everyone. That when it seems as though no one cares and no one has compassion, that we have a Savior that does. And many times what we need to hear is just simply that, is it not? It's not, we'll come to church and we'll fix all of your burdens, but don't what we really need to hear is just someone out there is listening, someone out there cares, someone out there is compassionate. We need to hear that Jesus is a compassionate Savior that does care about our suffering, cares about your suffering. He loves us. He loves you. He is love. Preached a wedding a couple weeks ago to a high school friend. Him and his bride came together, and you always read 1 Corinthians 13 at every wedding, forever and ever, ever, amen, right? Like, I think that's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt read 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding. And it's got, you know, the love chapter, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. And it goes all the way down, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We have them on bumper stickers, we have them on bookmarks, we have this word everywhere, and we think, oh, what a beautiful picture of a husband and a wife. But it's actually not depicting a husband and wife, it's actually depicting the way that as Christian believers, those who have been saved and redeemed should love. And we love that way because that is the picture of our God, who John tells us is love. Jesus understands love. He understands compassion. Even when the world around us is falling and crumbling, and we say, man, this is such a broken, messed up world that I live in. And even if it's, man, I made bad choices, and now look at where I sit. The word that we hear time and time again throughout Scripture is, our God is a compassionate God, a caring God, a loving God. It goes on. Not only does Jesus, aware of our burdens, but we see that Jesus is aware of our daily needs. Jesus is aware of your daily needs. We see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we, in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, there's this little line that tells us that when we're to pray, as Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, you pray this, give us this day, our daily bread. And there's this understanding that what we're to pray for is that every day when we wake up, we're to pray that God knows what we're going through. God knows our needs. God knows how to provide for us even better than we know ourselves. That we serve a God who knows how to provide and how to sustain us throughout the day even better than we do. We know it ourselves. This is not a promise of lavish luxury here. This is... Jesus doesn't teach the disciples, when you go to me in prayer, you know, pray for cars, pray for mansions, and pray for glory. Pray that everyone will know your name at some point. It's not the prayer that we're taught, but in the Lord's Prayer, we're told, forgive us this day our daily bread, and then know and trust that we serve a loving Savior who is there to provide that bread for us. And we come to this narrative seeing the crowds, these 4,000 plus women and plus children. I'm just going to start saying 8,000. I feel like I'm leaving women and children out when I do that. But this huge, large crowd, they literally run all out of bread. And Jesus has compassion on them. He knows that they're hungry. He knows that they've been with him for 3 days listening to him. He knows that they're broken, and he does not want to send them away from worship without meeting even the very basic needs of hunger. Application here, I think this is a biblical defense for why we should have a potluck every single Sunday. I'm convinced that's the spiritual truth God wants us to get out of this message. So if you leave and take nothing else home with it, say, well, the pastor thinks we should eat every single week. There you go, kitchen and hospitality committee. Just put you all to work. But I mean, Jesus sees there's a need, right? He doesn't want to send them home, so he provides them this Hebrew Happy Meal. He tells them, look, you're all out of bread. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to feed you. And the apostles, God bless them. Ain't that what you say to people that are about to make a huge mistake? God bless them. Bless their little hearts. They ask the silliest questions, don't they? You ever heard there's no such thing as a bad question? This is a bad question. Okay, heard someone say there's no such thing as a bad question unless it's a question that I've already answered. This is exactly what they do. It's a question that's already been answered. Jesus says, these people, they've been with me for 3 days. They have no food. I don't want to send them home hungry. They may faint and pass out along the way. We need to feed them. And they ask, God bless them. How would we get so many loaves to feed such a large group of people? In essence, what they're saying is, Jesus, that's silly. Come on, Jesus. Like, I get, we've been out here 3 days. Like, you're probably tired and worn, and you're not thinking right. But Golden Corral's a long way away from here and where we're at. And as we gather together, there's nowhere that we can feed these people. And hopefully, there was that deja vu moment, right, where they're sitting back, saying, "Wait a second, it wasn't that long ago. Jesus just did this very thing." So the same thing happens, right? How much food do we have? We have 7 loaves this time, which is more than last time. We have a few fish, which actually, my translation says small fish. And in the Greek, the word small is not there. So they have a few fish and 7 loaves. There's no boy. And Jesus takes the fish and he takes the bread and he gives thanks and he multiplies it into this buffet of bread and food, and all eat and all are satisfied. And again, the same truth holds true that they're not gorged, but they're satisfied. They ate until they had their fill. Jesus knows our daily needs. And he has compassion as well. Sometimes as Christians, we're the most uncompassionate people. And I hate that. I hate that a lost world sees that at times. They look on the church and say, well, the reason I don't go to church, the reason I want nothing to do with God is because I was telling a Christian all about my struggle, and they just kind of looked at me and said, like, well, you're a sinner. You got yourself in the mess. Get yourself out. Sometimes as Christians, we can come across very cold, can't we? You ever seen the bumper sticker? I saw it this week, and I just thought it's a horrible, horrible thing. See, is it, hope you're right because hell is hot? Like, I saw a bumper sticker that said that. And yeah, it's catchy. It fits on a bumper sticker, and you can read it. But, like, the implication is, hey, I hope you're right because if you're wrong, boy, you're going to burn. It's not a compassionate statement to make to someone who's lost. What impression does that give to a lost world? To real individuals with real families and real friends who are suffering and dying, not because they're worse than us, because they haven't accepted the grace, the free grace, the free gift of God. He's aware. He knows our needs. He's compassionate. As Christians, we should never be an uncompassionate people. We should be compassionate because our Savior is passionate. We should be loving because our Savior is loving. He knows of your struggle to pay rent. He knows of your lack of food. He knows of your need for a job. Whatever it takes for you to get through each day, Jesus is there and knows that that's what it's going to take for you to get through the day. And there's no sin in going to God and saying, God, give me today the strength and the provisions to get through every day or get through this day. The issue is much of what we see is not a need. Or what we see as a need is not a need, especially compared with the Christian world. I read an interview this week with they were interviewing John Piper. If you don't know who John Piper is, he's like the Billy Graham to a younger generation. Like he's written more books. Matter of fact, he's spoken at more conferences and to more people than anyone outside of Billy Graham, which he just recently retired from Bethlehem Baptist Church. But he's written all sorts of books, and they were interviewing him about being this like celebrity status preacher, right, that has made millions and millions of dollars preaching. And they asked him how he did it and how he managed his finances and was a good steward. And he said something that really stuck out with me, because I've had the chance to meet John Piper, and you assume as you're standing in his presence, this guy has preached to so many people and has written so many books. Like he's probably like flying a $67 million jet, right? And he went on to say, well, you know, ever since I began in the pastorate, I had a board of team members that told me how much was enough. And he said, I never even, of all my book royalties, I never kept a dime. I always tied that back into my church. And he said, I never made anything more than $100,000 until my last year was the first year that I ever did. And then I was retiring after that. And this is a man, by the way. Let's just to put that in perspective, because I get that $100,000 seems like a lot. But this is a man that pastors a 20,000-person church. And he said, you know, in 1980, I made $20,000, and for the majority of my ministry, I never crossed and made more than the $100,000 mark. And he goes, and here's what I find. He goes, and the reason I did that is not to be goober humble, but because I realized in comparison with the rest of the world, whatever we have is sufficient and more than enough. That I began to look at things worldwide and the plight of Christians suffering in other countries and all around the world that literally pray every day, God, give me the bread to sustain me from one day to the next. And I realized how incredibly, incredibly blessed I was. That's where we find ourselves many times crying out to God, God, give me that second car. I really, really need that second car. And you may need a second car, but we must realize and must understand that if we're here, we have much more than other Christians laboring for the Gospels who are literally praying, God, give me a slice of bread that I can make it to the next day. Like there are those individuals out there, and let us never lose sight of that. But Jesus has a way of providing our daily needs. Final point. See that Jesus is also aware of our spiritual state. This is the point that often gets lost in this passage, because there's no direct mention of the gospel here. And although he dismisses the crowds, we're not told that Jesus sang every verse of Just As I Am and had an altar call. It's not there. But it would be a mistake to conclude that this passage does not have a direct spiritual aspect and application that is more pressing than a physical one. And we know that first and foremost because Jesus is preaching to a Gentile people. Okay, we must not miss that point. Jesus is speaking and teaching and healing those who are lost. This is not transfer growth here. Jesus is speaking to those who, if they do not know him, will die and perish in the eternal fires of hell without the gospel. And although taking care of their physical needs and burdens, notice verse 31. He says here that when the crowds, they wondered and marveled, and they saw the mute speak and the crippled restore and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. God of Israel is only used one time in the book of Matthew, and it is used here. The other times it is referred to as God or simply God of heaven. The emphasis being, they glorified a God that was previously unknown to them. Previously, this was Israel's God. Previously, this was the Jews' God. This used to be Israel's God, but now Gentile, lost, perishing individuals are coming to him. And they're seeing who he is as well. This is an invitation that is being extended, whereas last sermon we heard Jesus say, it's not fair of me to take the bread from the children's table and toss it to the dogs. We see Jesus going out to those who the rest of the world saw as dogs and preaching the gospel to them. All that Christ does is to bring us to him. Christ knows of our suffering. He's compassionate. Christ is loving. He gets that. He knows our daily needs. He knows what it takes to get us in one day and out into the next. But all that Jesus does is to bring us to him. There is a hidden agenda that is not so hidden with Jesus. Okay? And it is one that Jesus desires that we follow him and follow him to where our primary goal and our primary love in this life is to glorify him. It is why the self-righteous Christian who has everything figured out and just wants a little bit of Jesus or a little bit of God or a little bit of religion or something just to smooth around the rough edges in their life, that's why that Christian is only a Christian and not a Christian. It's why it does not work. Because God does not want fixed people that need a little bit of help. He wants totally broken and totally lost people coming to him, which is the only way to be saved. The Bible does not teach that we can do most of the work and then have Jesus just kind of kick us over the hump. The Bible teaches that we can't do anything and we need all of God and all of Christ to get us to be the person that he would have us to be. We're to be broken and to fall down at the very feet of Jesus. We're to die to ourselves and follow him. We're to come to Christ and be willing to live for him. How do we go through a fallen, a broken world? Guys, this world is hard. This world is filled with ups and downs. And if you're not suffering, there will come a point that you suffer. If you're not broken, there will be a point that you're broken. If you're ministering, you will find that you minister to broken, suffering people. How do we get through a world like that? It's very simply by this coming to Christ, falling down at his feet and saying, God, I don't have any answers myself. I cannot fix what is wrong in my life. I cannot fix what is wrong in the world. I cannot fix what is wrong in their life. But, oh God, you are the sustainer of life. Oh God, you provide. Oh God, you love. Oh God, you're more compassionate even when I am not. God, through you, you can do all things. And God, you desire that people fall down at your feet. That is how we get through those hard moments and hard, trying times of life. We come to the feet of the Savior only to find that our Savior is already there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are so thankful, Lord. We are thankful that we know when we're broken. We are thankful knowing that when we hurt. God, we are thankful knowing that when there is no good and no righteousness within us, that you are righteous. God, we know that when the rest of the world looks and mocks, Father, that you love. We know that when the rest of the world turns the other way, Father, that you have compassion. You've shown it to us before, and you will inevitably show it to us again and daily, Father. And Lord, we come to you as broken people. We come to you knowing that without you, there's nowhere else to turn, Father. We don't need a little bit of you, Father, but we need you. God, impress your words upon our hearts, Father. Let us not come righteously, Father. Let us come humbly, Lord, bowing down at your feet, God. Mold us into those people, that family of God, Lord, that loves you above all else, Father. In our ministries, let us remind us, God, that our ministries are going to take us to broken, hurting people. Father, it's when we go there that we find you. Be with us, lead us, guide us, and direct our paths. It's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.